Well, now we come to our sixth and seventh studies, which we're going to try to cram into two this morning. We start on page 4, the practical application of the principle of fatherhood. I suppose what you can say is in the next two, these two studies crammed into the one, we're first of all trying to show that in fatherhood and family there is a principle of authority. Now the word authority, right throughout the world, has always been a dirty word, hasn't it? By various political means we've tried not to have authority. We seem to hover between a dictatorial authority on the one hand and what you might call an egalitarian authority, and then you have to put authority in inverted commas there, on the other. You know what I'm saying, don't you? Now we never succeed with either. That's not to say one may not be right and the other wrong, but we always seem to have this great problem. And I won't just open up the scripture for the moment, but Ephesians 4:6, there is one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now I am very grateful for commentaries, but the older I get and the more commentaries I read, the more I understand that they're written by sinners. You don't only marry a sinner, but you read a sinner. And since I've written commentaries, I have to put myself in that category, although I'd be an exception probably to the rule. But what I'm saying is that I don't know, others of you who use commentaries here, they're baffling, because just what you want to find out about a particular thing, you get there and they say nothing about it, whatever. And I've never seen anybody who's tackled what it means to be above all. Nobody who's can come out and say, look, this is what it means, through all and in all. And maybe by nature of the case, that's how it's got to be. You know, in other words, circumstances alter cases, or cases alter circumstances in some sense. But I'm says what I'm trying to say is that probably what the Spirit of God intends is to see a principle operate in a particular situation, but not then make that rigidly, legalistically, the way it has to be in every situation. Does that figure? If you've had six children, as we have, every one of them different, not only in temperament, but in approach and understanding, disposition. How do you regiment them by a particular unadaptable oversight? Can you follow what I'm saying there? But I don't think you can get away from the fact that since the word authority derives from the word author, that the one in authority has in some sense a right to that authority that he or she exercises. Now there is really only one authority, and that is God. So any authority you find in the world would have to be delegated by God, or it would not be a true authority. And I regret, I talked to a young woman from Canada who just touched our ministry on one or two occasions, and she was a girl who had certain needs herself, but unfortunately I lost her address. But she did her PhD on the theme of authority, and she came to the conclusion that all authority that is given from above is authentic and functional and useful, but any authority that is given from below has enormous problems. That's an interesting thesis, isn't it? And so we're certainly not going to tackle that in this study. It may be, that'd be a good school to have, just on authority. But he cannot be above all unless he is through all and in all. In other words, you're not having someone over the family, and I take it that to be over all means to be in the position of protecting, directing, correcting, teaching, bringing to maturation. At least I know that from human authorities, they are not there for their own sake. Any authority for its own sake is authoritarianism. You know, and you get something from it. It's there, and if you don't have it, a man said to me once, who in a sense had usurped authority, said, it's the only thing that's ever given me a good self-image, that I can run things and rule things. And he wasn't even authentically doing what he was doing. He had not been given that authority in that way. But the through-all is the bringing together, the coordination, the you know, you have no need that anyone teach you brotherly love, because you yourself are taught of God. He is the Father. His very presence makes it the family. You see that when Dad comes in, there's something different from when he's not there. And I guess when Mum comes in too, I'm not trying to distinguish between the two at the moment. And in all, I take it to be the personal element that he is present to each one of us continually without any cessation. Now, Paul says that, in this world there'll be gods many and lords many. You can't do without your idols. You either have God or you have idols. There's no in between. You can't have God and idols. Otherwise, you're in a hell of a mess, aren't you? And so, Paul says there'll be gods many and lords many, but he said for us there's only one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, under the authority of the Father and the Son, the whole family situation works out. And we saw again, Ephesians 3:14-15, bow my knees before the Father, from whom all fatherhood is derived, or all familyhood is named. It's capable of both translations. So then we saw from what Rob said that ultimately everything will be subject to the Father. And when Jesus spoke to the, in Matthew 23:1-12, which I find very significant, I keep going back and back, call no man Father, call no man Master, call no man Teacher. That the word Father has a meaning, the word Teacher, from which we get the English word hegemony, you know, controlling everything, his hand directing everything, and Teacher, which we often use the term Master even in English, don't we? Call nobody that, because you only have one Teacher, one Master, one Father. And he says, and you are all brethren. Now, you might say there's nothing more egalitarian, nothing more equalizing than that. You're all brethren. So nobody can ever be peculiarly and uniquely Father or Teacher or Master. For the moment, I have authority by virtue of the school to teach and to lead. You follow that, don't you? That should come down first from the Father, and that should be recognized and accepted by the congregation. But that authority is there, and if we're trying to think in terms of familyhood as purely egalitarian, then we have missed the whole concept of family. Just look down at the implications for true obedience. The Father is king of the kingdom. The king is Father. And we must learn from the Heavenly Father. See, Jesus kept on saying, your Father who's in heaven, or your Heavenly Father, so we would never work up to the vertical from the horizontal, but rather we would seek to understand on the horizontal from first having a revelation of what there is in the vertical. Just take an example of that. I don't know, I've never met women any women who've objected to Christ's lordship over the church. But the moment you parallel that with the lordship of the husband over the wife, then that's where the trouble begins. You know, in understanding an attitude, you would see that. You wouldn't see that. I mean, isn't that our own problem? That if authority is abstract and submission is abstract, we've got no problems at all. But the moment you bring it to the horizontal level, then you can say all hell gets let loose in a way. Now, there's a current debate on whether Christ is head of the church, which means he's simply the source and origin of it, or whether he in fact directs it and gives it commands. Now, this morning, the other speakers have talked about commands, you know, that you don't love, in one sense, until you are commanded, and then you love because you are commanded. But Christ says, these commands have I received from my Father. Now, if the Father is just the head of the Son, and it's the source and origin, then and if that means that it's egalitarian, we don't give each other's commands in this world, then it means the Father never gives the Son any commands, and the Son never gives the Church any commands. And so it's all a kind of all in together, boys, and let's work it out so that we're not going to hurt anybody else, and it's all going to be very friendly and agreeable. Do you follow that? You can see maybe what I'm saying is tendentious. Maybe I'm trying to make a plea for a special line, but for the life of me, I can't see it other than that in Scripture. So that when you come to the family, as we're going to look in the second part of our study today, when you come to the family, you find that there's the father is in authority and the mother is in authority. Now, you know, it says, honor your father and your mother. Now, just by the way, sometimes it doesn't say that. It says, honor your mother and your father. The scripture puts the mother first in some cases, and the father. You know, if a child in Deuteronomy, if a child, I think it's 25, if a child becomes insistent on its rebellion, then the congregation says to take it out and stone it. That's that. Kill it. That's very strong stuff, isn't it? You know, in Proverbs, we saw some of the great teaching in Proverbs about fathers and children and discipline. One of the verses said, hit him, he will not die. Yeah, that's all very strange to modern ears, isn't it? We live in a place in Pakistan, at least we used to visit there for some weeks every year, and these big Pathans, these great big hillmen, if a couple is ever caught in adultery, they will slice off the ears of the man and the nose of the woman. But there's no adultery. We talk about the cruel laws, the Shariat of Islam, but you know where it is actually applied, and not just in the idea, it has a salutary effect on society. Our children could run around with those big Pathans, and nobody would ever touch their children. We had total trust. That's just how it was. Now today, when we will have no authority, we discover that, and we're so gentle about capital punishment and a whole host of things, that the gates of restraints are just finished. Anyone can do anything with anyone today. And you know what I'm saying, that there are authorities there that we are not really following through. Now Christ has been given authority over, he's been raised up above every name that is named, above all principalities and powers and dominions and thrones, and he's been made head over all things. Now he was that by creation, he is as the eternal Son, but he is that by the cross. As the Son of Man, in his humanity, he has now been raised above everything that is. And he's head over all things for the church. He's also head over the church. But in this case, he's obviously holding in rebellious powers. Do you follow that? And he has authority over them. He's not just fighting them. They are. They were authorized to do a job. They have refused to do the job, or they've used it for themselves. That's authoritarianism. They've kept the human race in tyranny. That's the teaching in the New Testament. Now one's raised above them. And he has, by right of his creatorhood and by right of his victory of the cross, he is now above all those principalities and powers. So we see him as there is one God, the Father. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ. And then we're told that he's not ashamed to call us brethren. We haven't got time to go over all of it today. But obviously the elder brother holds the place that no other brother does in the family of God. Therefore the family is obedient to the brother as Lord. The Father is over them, over all. Hence the family is dependent upon the Father and the Son through the Spirit as head over the church, Father over all the family. Now I just want to say this, that if somehow or another, and this is what we're doing to a great degree today, is if we get all the scriptures we want to and put them together, and we develop an egalitarian understanding of headship and authority, then that means that there is no order in the church which is given from above. In other words, can you see what I'm saying? In other words, on the horizontal, we're going to work it out. We're going to write books about body life. We're going to talk about the gifts that are being given to us. We're going to talk about the power of the Spirit that has been given to us, and we're going to structure that all into a situation which is completely under our control. That there's no delegated authority, can you follow that? In other words, the system is that somehow, and in fact I just simply call it, and it's a contradiction in terms, Christian humanism. That really the capacities and the abilities and the powers lie within the creational gifts God has given us and the spirit gifts that God has given us. So he now really says to us, now you handle that all yourself. So then we devise the different ways in which this works out. But unfortunately for that, in the family of the New, as we see it in the New Testament, there are apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, and they have a function in the church. Because I don't think authority has any reality apart from function. You know, the idea of, I asked school teachers, what's a headmaster there for? And they said, to keep order and discipline. I was a bit stunned by that. I mean, I know that's one of the functions that happens, but the headmaster is there primarily, and in one sense only, to bring his children to the full maturation of the category in which they're being taught. In other words, if they're primary school children, they come to be matured as primary school children, so they can proceed to secondary education, and the principal there will be one who brings them to full maturity as secondary students, and then they can go into university. And the Chancellor's job, and whatever, is to bring them to full maturity as human beings in the particular faculty that they're studying in, but at least in the better sense to set them free into the public community where they have been equipped for that. Parents know that their task is not simply to keep their children from doing immoral acts, although that's part of it, but is to make them the kind of people who don't want to do moral acts, but who are ready to go out and start their families because they've been brought to maturity. So we make this conclusion: functional authority exists not only as given above in those scriptures, but through all creation. Now, there's a word called ontological, which we've often used, and it says this is the way things are permanently, metaphysically, this is the way God has created, and he's put these structures here. He creates, you know, human beings are curiously always human beings. Do you follow that? It's not something that we've worked out how we'll be a human being. From human, we may work out what a human being is from what we are, but we don't work something out so that we'll know what we will be or attempt to be that. Do you follow? We're ontologically males, we're ontologically females. A male and female made he them. So anything that goes outside the category of male and female is an aberration or a perversion of what the ontological reality is. So we have to discover, is God ontologically Father and his Son ontologically Son? And we have two words in theology. One is called archetype, that is the reality, the true one, and you can make copies, you know, of the archetype, and the copy of the archetype is called the ectype. Now, are we the ectypes of the archetype? Can you follow that? So when you look in your scriptures, you find that there is an ontological celestial hierarchy. You can't read the scriptures without seeing that God has created principalities and powers, authorities, dominions, and thrones. And you can't think of any one of those unless you are going to brainwash your mind, scrub out of it any kind of sense of what's the ontological. See, I'm sitting here, and Arthur may have far more ability to talk about the thing that I'm talking about at the moment, but he has no authority to. I didn't have any authority in the last period. You follow that? No, that's nothing. Arthur doesn't consider that domination, and I don't consider the authorization to take this period to constitute something very special in me. Can you see that? And so there's the heavenly hierarchy. You see the four living beasts around the throne. Who's on the throne? The Father and the Son. And then away from the beasts, there's a ring of 24 elders, and they each have throne. Eight have the crowns, which means what? That means authority, but when they begin to praise God, they throw down their crowns because they are gladly subject to the true authority who's delegated all authority. Then you have angels, but every one of them has got a functional task, and they sometimes stand and give command with great authority, and they fulfill certain functions. Now, if there is that ontological authority, then somehow or another we have got to see it in its right aspects, and I'm afraid we can't, left to our own devices. We talked last week about the hidden agenda that everybody has. Now, the presuppositions, the preconceptions, every one of us has. True? Now, Arthur talked today about a man who's a monologue when he speaks. But it would be very hard to convince that person that that's how he was. The wife who thinks she doesn't make mistakes, or the husband who thinks he doesn't make mistakes, it's very hard unless some other element comes in, right, to correct that. Do you follow what I'm saying? In other words, that when we come to the family, when we come to authority, we have an inbuilt agenda. What do we mean by an inbuilt agenda, or a hidden agenda? We mean we have certain plans, things we want to discuss, things we want to do, and so we work according to that hidden agenda, but we don't know we are. It's hidden from us. We have inner presuppositions that we're so sure are correct because we grew up in those, we conditioned by those. And so the great conflict in the whole world is the conflict of hidden agendas and hidden presuppositions. True? So there has to be some sense. When Jesus said, "All authority is given unto me, go ye therefore," he was saying that there is authority. I think it was Rob who said that the centurion said, "I am a man under authority. I say this man, go," and he goes, "Come and come, do," and he does. You speak the word. Now, for some incredible reason, our modern translations have left out the little chi, the little particle. "I also am a man under authority." Why they left it out baffles me. But I look through modern translations, I don't find it. But it's there in the Greek. "I also," and that is the most significant part of the thing. See, "I'm a man under authority" also means I recognize that you're a man under authority. Do you follow that? Because I'm under authority, I speak with authority, because I've got the whole authority of the Roman army behind me up to the point of my being a centurion. Now, the non-commissioned officer doesn't have that. He does, but only to the point where he's a non-commissioned officer. Do you follow that? And not to the point where he's the general. So there's that order, and you say, "Oh, for goodness sake, forget that order, because it's been occasioned by human sin." That's the argument against authority, that if we'd never rebelled, there'd never been any need for authority. Well, the great problem about that is that that in Genesis 1 we've got, he made the lesser light, the greater light and the lesser light, the greater to rule by day, and the lesser to rule by night. There's already a hierarchy in creation. We know that amongst the animals, don't we? We know that even, what we'd call a pecking order, even amongst chooks, if you know what I mean. But we're told that man was, God said, "Let's create man and let him have dominion, let him have lordship," which means authority, over the entire creation. Now, that was to be a benevolent lordship, but it was a lordship nevertheless. So we can't get out of it on that score. Now, why I've given all this thing is that if we are going to look on God's fatherhood purely sentimentally and emotionally, and look on it for what we can derive from it for ourselves, and even the brotherhood and the sisterhood to say, "This will be a good thing for us all," when in fact, if I'm the older brother, I've got responsibility that, and I knew that in my family, was part of the thing. And I can opt out of my responsibility, or I can abuse it. But doesn't alter the category, the ontological category of authority. Now, I've been jumping around a bit, but I think I've brought up the issues that are the most significant of all. Arthur pointed out that love incarnates in that sense. It becomes flesh. It accepts It serves. Did I miss one? What was the other one? Forgives. Yes, when you put all those together, that doesn't take out the power or the dynamic of authority. Do you follow that? It increases it. It gives it validity. That's what it's about. So here's the Father, here's the Son, and so we've got. Now we come to see the practical application of this. Now, we touched on one or two of these this morning, but the problem of human familial hate and anger. The Bible says very clearly there are two families. There's the family of the Father and there's the family of the evil father. And there aren't any other families. You're in one or the other. Even though you may be the most gracious and polite pagan in the world, you still belong to that family. And you may be high up in the ecclesiastical order and belong to the satanic family. That's Jesus had to say to the religious leaders, you are of your father the devil. And he was a liar from the beginning and a murderer. And he doesn't know the truth. And you don't know the truth. So be not like, John says, in this are manifested the children of God and the children of the devil. He who does not do righteousness and does not love his brother is of the devil. And he said, don't you be like that, like Cain, who was of the devil. And he slew his brother. Why did he slay him? Because his brother's deeds were righteous and his own were evil. And John implies that his brother's deeds were not only righteous, Abel's deeds were not only righteous, but Abel loved Cain. Because the two conditions for being of the children of God is that you do righteous and love your brother. So Cain, Abel must have loved Cain. Do you follow that? And that must have been very painful for Cain and very irritating, aggravating. Now, there's Cain and Abel. There's Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael, born of the flesh, persecutes him as born of the spirit, of the free woman. There's Jacob and Esau. I should put it down the other way. It's Esau and Jacob because Esau was born first. You see, Cain was the older brother. Ishmael was the older brother. Esau was the older brother. Martha and Mary. Obviously, Martha's the older woman. But she was in the same state with her sister. Oh, this is where women may be a little bit sensitive and say, you know, she just got irritated with her. Well, okay, she just got irritated with her. She was a very angry woman, Martha. She was on the same trip. And then when you come to the older and younger brother, you know, in the story of the parable of the prodigal, that older brother really just was very sour towards his father and towards his son. So that brings us right to the crux of the matter, that man is an enemy of God. P.T. Forsyth once said, God does not find us a silly, strange sheep, but as rebels with weapons in our hands. You've got to face that. The clever, clever way we oppose God. You know, I love all our children, but I recognize in them my own faults and failings, particularly as they mature more and more. But I recognize that those faults and failings aren't just characteristic of me. They're characteristic of humanity. They're part of our sinful being. You know, they, in other words, they may be very good things gone bad. So I recognize those things are there. But the child who is the most difficult child of all is not the child who flares out in disobedience and anger and expresses itself, but the child who passively accepts all that you say and who is building up in homeopathic doses resentment, you know, and the rebellion is in a passive way. You know, I'm a teacher, but I never want to be a teacher because as a child I was very rebellious against teachers, and I never thought, well, I don't want to be a teacher because there'll be rebels against me. But I find teaching sometimes very, very frightening. This little book here, God and the Ghost Town, the first three stories are sort of allegory as well as they could have happened really. But I think I've shared with you once, I have a recurrent dream where I'm speaking to a big congregation and they just stare at me and they cut me off. The next thing is they sort of look at each other, then they talk a little bit to each other, and then they just get up and go away, and I'm standing there at the last. And I find that a very frightening dream. You know, and I'm exposing myself and saying that, but I think but the enmity the human heart has against God, I mean, whether that enmity is directed to me as a person or directed to me because I'm a servant of God, you know, work out that for yourself. But we all know that it's the passive resistance that is far more frightening than the man got up and said, look, there's one man got up and he said, I said, isn't forgiveness a magnificent thing? He said, no. He said out in the congregation, it was a church warden, he said, no. I said, do you mean that what I've said is so incredible that if it were true, it'd be remarkable, but it's too good to be true? He said, yes, that's what I mean. He said, if I believe what you were saying today, he said, I'd be up in that pulpit next week telling the world. And he was. Now, that, I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I'm saying in the family, you've got this enormous difference, this anti-authority thing, the hatred and the anger that children carry through, envy of each other, anger against their parents, till the end of their days. What do we have to come to? We have to come to a place in life where we really love God as Father, we really love His Son as Lord, we really love the Holy Spirit as the revelator of the Father and the Son. And John says, if any man says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. If he cannot love his brother whom he's seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? Now, Cain said he loved God by taking a sacrifice to God. But once he put it there, he knew he was not accepted of God. Now, the scripture would tell us in other places that God loved him, even if he put a lousy sacrifice there. God loved him. He didn't love his sacrifice. Because if he had condoned that sacrifice, he would have encouraged Cain to believe that he was living the truth when he was living the lie. And so it was love that opposed Cain. And God said to him, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you do not well, then sin is couching at the door, and its desire is for you to master you, but you must master it. In other words, you must do well, have a clear conscience, and sin will have no hand in this matter. Now, God said, let's make man in our own image. I confessed to you last week that I don't find any theologian backing me up when I say I believe that God has masculinity and femininity. I have to confess my theological weakness in the eyes of the whole theological fraternity. But when it says, in his image made he them, made him man and woman, made he them, I can't evade the conclusion that the masculinity and femininity of man and woman coming together as one represents to the world the image of God. I don't see how you can avoid that. Whatever metaphysical problems you have with God having masculinity or femininity, and this would be, of course, without sexuality. I think I pointed that out, that if we're procreators, we have to have sexuality, but if we are simply creators, which we're not any of us, then we don't need sexuality. And that the story is that there will be no sexuality in eternity, because there'll be no need for procreation, because all the procreation God needs to fill up his elect will have happened. But the one thing that is clear in practice, and I believe psychologically sound, is that you will get your image of God from your parents. You can't avoid that. And since every child born in this world already has a hidden agenda, a hidden set of presuppositions, I'm saying something pretty powerful, aren't I? That's true. Well, I was born in sin, conceived in iniquity. You were a rebel from the womb, God said to Jacob. He said, and in Psalm 58:3, children, the wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies. The writer of Proverbs says that God has created everything for its own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of judgment. Well, I don't find that an easy verse to quote. Somehow or another, in that whole sovereign, elective purpose of God, there are mysteries in human rebellion and in divine authority which none of us of ourselves can solve. Now, the revelation of God as Father is intended to disarm the rebels and convey to the deepest part of them this truth: I am God, I am holy, I am King, I am Creator, I am love, and you are what I intended you to be in the light of all that I am. So if I reject my parents, I reject God. The seeming weakness or flaw in that argument is, well, my parents are not perfect. But because a father is not perfect doesn't mean his fatherhood is not ontologically real. Her motherhood is not ontologically real. Do you see that? It simply means that I am using the imperfections of another to deny them their function and authority. Don't like my older brother, right? So I put him down. So I feel I've got a right to do that. As a matter of fact, if I don't want to come into anybody's authority, the first thing I do is attack the nature of the person who's in authority, and thereby I think I have neutralized the reality of that authority. So Bob Hawke's having a honeymoon. It'll be over probably shortly, because our objection is not to Bob Hawke. It's an objection to authority. We just don't want authority. So we now have to put down the authority. Now that's what children do. But the great revelation of Jesus Christ was, I am a son, I'm the son. The son does nothing but what his father tells him. That's true sonship. The father loves the son and shows him all things. And the family is, as we were any other day, is the battling family. Do you know what I mean? They are there, with the Father, with the Son, in the kingdom of God, and they're battling the other family, the authorities of evil, which are all under satanic care, be they earthly or heavenly. That's the battle we're in, and it's a big battle. And it's not going to be won by nuclear weapons or any form of human aggression or power. It's going to be won by love which is holy love. Now the practical application of this whole thing is that as we come to the Father through the Son, we see the Father as the Father, and the pure cry from our hearts is Abba, and the continuing invocation for life as children of God and as the family of God is Abba, Father. And the moment I come to the Father, because his act in Christ, the cross, because of his love, his forgiveness, of his reinstatement of us as sons and giving us all the power and characteristics of total familyhood, that is what makes us love him. And if I love my Father in heaven, I love my Father on earth. If I love my brother who is the Son, I love my brothers and my sisters. That's what it's been all about over this whole school, and nothing else. But in our hands there is knowledge, there is understanding, there is power that outside the grid of what we've been talking about does not exist. It is really fantastic. Every time I counsel somebody, I've got that grid in my mind. I'm not ashamed to say it. And I'm talking to a man a couple of days ago. How did you relate to your father and mother? I never related to them at all. I never knew a father, I never knew a mother, although they were there. His life, as somebody here knows who I'm talking about this morning, his life, he was living with another woman, his wife is living with another man. All those problems, they all come back into this grid here. Why? Because only that cross can go down into the depths. He has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. I just keep seeing that Spirit go right into every atom and molecule of our hearts, every cell, every bit of data in the data bank, everything that has helped condition and shape us, he is dealing with that. Has dealt with that on the cross and is working that out in the process of our life. And finally, Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away, behold, they become new. The writer of Ezekiel, or prophet Ezekiel, for God says, This proverb shall no more be heard in Israel. It has been heard in Israel. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Every man shall bear his own burden. The son shall not bear the sin of the father, and the father shall not bear the sin of the son. Every man shall bear his own sin. Which is really telling us that from the beginning of our lives to the end of our lives, we are totally responsible for every decision we make, every act we have, and if I may say so, for all the hidden agenda and for all the presuppositions. We are responsible for all of that. God in his fatherhood has moved in to change and transform all that and to bring us back to what it is to be truly human, truly children of God, and to take us forward to the consummation of that sonship that he had always planned, that is utter perfection in the Father.